Morning. Daryl always chooses good hymns. These are particularly good ones that we sang this morning. The last line of the first one, and since words can never measure, let my life show forth thy praise. That's a good one for this, that phrase for this lesson. So we're turning to Ephesians. To retrain your Bible. We're opening in Ezekiel. So let's pray as we begin. And Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word and in your Son. And we pray that we might see him more clearly as we look upon these books that are set before us in the study that we have. And we pray that it might be true that our lives would show forth your praise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you have this on page 36 of your booklet. It's a little display of how the books of the New Testament appeared in history. The top is a broader scale. The bottom you can see is enlarged, so you have the year 33 down here, and the year 33 is up here. And what we're looking, the books we're going to be looking at are written between the year 60 and the year 62. And we're going to be looking at the later epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Peter. Timothy and Titus and 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are part of what we call the pastoral epistles, and so we have a study where we look at those separately, and then of course Mark and Acts are in a different type of writing as well. And you can see that Acts is written, seemingly written early here, but you see it's 60 to 62, so it really was written somewhere in this area here. And where it says Paul was, in the very last two verses in Acts say that Paul spent 2 years in house arrest in Rome, and so presumably he was let free after that time, and that in the year 62. So that's it's a nice little graphic that Gary has drawn up for us here, and I find it helpful. So we're going to be looking at these books, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 1st and 2nd Peter. And there, I think there's a common thread or common emphasis in these. In each of the diagrams you have, Gary writes the theme in the upper left-hand corner, and you'll see it on the next slide that I put up, but upper left-hand corner, and in the right upper right corner is the year that it was written, presumably written. We don't know with absolute certainty on these years, but they're close enough. So in the upper left-hand corner of the Ephesians, it'll say the Church of Jesus Christ. And that seems to be the emphasis in the book, and it's referred to as the mystery of Christ in chapter 3, verse 4. Philippians, the theme is rejoicing in Christ, and that's expressed very well in Philippians 1:21, where Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, but living is Christ for him. It's a joyous experience for him. Colossians emphasizes the deity of Christ in a unique way, and so the theme, Gary has said, is Christ our exalted Savior, and that's expressed in terms of our salvation by the fact that Paul tells us in Colossians that we are complete in Christ. And then Philemon is a one-chapter book where Gary says that the theme is grace and life. The idea is that it's an opportunity for him to demonstrate Onesimus, to demonstrate the grace in his life by the way he treats Philemon. And so Paul appeals to him for Christ's sake. Then in 1 Peter, the theme there is standing firm in the true grace of God. And this is one of the books where he says that's why he wrote. You know, in the very last chapter, he makes that statement, writing that you may stand firm in the true grace of God. And so the theme is expressed in chapter 4, verse 13, where it talks about sharing the sufferings of Christ. And so the emphasis is upon the fiery trials that overtake believers, and the joy of doing that in Christ. And then 2 Peter is a more defensive kind of book, with the emphasis upon the true knowledge of Christ. In a whole chapter, there are three chapters, but the second chapter talks about the assault on the knowledge of Christ. That is a presentation of false knowledge about Christ. And so the idea, it ends with the statement that we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. So all of these seem to be emphasizing upon the centrality of Christ, and I hope we see that as we go through the series. So here we have the diagram of Ephesians, and you have this on page 37 in the book at the end. The upper left-hand corner, the emphasis is on the church of Jesus Christ, and it was written when he was in prison around 60 AD, AD 60. And you can see the subject is divided into two parts, the foundation of the church and the function of the church. I think that's a good separate. A lot of times people say doctrinal section and a practical section, and that sort of implies that the doctrinal section is not very practical. But so I think the idea is better, the way Gary has expressed it, is foundation and function. And I think that says it quite well. A second thing that develops in this book is the contrast and the work of the work of salvation is really expressed very, very clearly under the foundational section and how it plays out in life. And the idea of the church being the body of Christ is developed in here, and it really emphasizes the inner work of the gospel versus the outer work that is accomplished under the law, or is not accomplished, but the law sets forth for us. And then, Galatians, for example, uses those two things, but talks about it in terms of your salvation. And I think Paul takes it to another level in this book, and we'll see as we go through. The main point that's developed in this book is that the life of a believer is the result of our union with Christ. And I think Gary does a nice thing when he sort of says the central section here and the foundation is our life in Christ, and the function of the church is how we walk in Christ and how we stand in Christ. So that the concept of being in Christ is very greatly emphasized in this book, and we'll get it also in Colossians and in the other places through Paul's writing, because that's a new teaching that just simply was not apparent in the Old Testament era, and it's really part of what Paul will call the ministry. Paul talks about it in Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "For there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death," which is the Mosaic law. So the believing community, Jews and Gentiles, are in Christ. And that is, by definition, the body of Christ, which is the church, he tells us at the end of our chapter today. So the life of a believer is the result of our union with Christ. And so he'll implore us to walk worthy of our calling, walk worthy of the fact that Christ is in you. So we exert effort to do so. He calls us to be imitators of God in this book. And he tells us that our struggle in life is not with flesh and blood, but with the powers of hell that are contending against the reality that we are in Christ. So I don't think, and this is a little bit controversial, I don't think that salvation in the New Testament era is different than salvation in the Old Testament. I think what the emphasis is that it is revealed more clearly in the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament. I think that's why the word mystery, I think all theologians agree, it means something that was not revealed previously and is now being revealed. It doesn't mean it didn't exist previously, but it just wasn't revealed. But that's a point that we can discuss further as we go along. So, chapter 1, Ephesians. three parts to it. There is an opening greeting in the first two verses, and then what others have called a doxology, and I think that's a good title for it, verses 3 through 14 of the first chapter. Doxology is made up of two words. Doxo means glory or opinion, and logia means word. So it's a word of glory or a praise, a word of praise. Will has taught us that that word means to speak well of, and I think that's an excellent thing. So it's really a section, verses 3 through 14, which speaks well of God. And it comes to us in three parts where, first of all, it's a single sentence. And that's kind of an interesting concept there, because he talks to us about three different things. And under those three different things, he talks about six or so different things total. So he talks about God's role in our salvation, the Son, God the Father's role in our salvation, God the Son's role in our salvation, God the Spirit's role in our salvation. And he doesn't talk about everything that they do, but he highlights several things that he thinks are really important. And it's almost like he takes a big breath and he just starts telling us what they all do, and he doesn't stop and take a breath again until he finishes telling us what all three do. So it's not like it's three different things that are kind of one's better than the other. It's just like this grand scheme is he's setting before us, and he just lays out the three parts in a single sentence about the salvation by Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's the idea that it's a praise or glorying God, glorifying God, is seen that after each member's role is presented, he says, to the praise of the glory of his, and so on. So you see that in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. He's talking about the Father. And verse 12, he's been talking about the Son. He says, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And then when he talks about the Holy Spirit and the sealing of the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14, he ends up by saying, given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So that he describes what God says, and it's to the praise of his glory. He describes what the Son does to the praise of his glory. He describes what the Spirit does, it's to the praise of his glory. I think it's helpful in seeing those sort of structures in the text to be able to observe what's being said. And then he concludes with a prayer in the last verses there, 15 through 23. So the first section is this greeting, and it begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he addresses it by identifying himself as Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And that's important for us to see that this is comes really a message directly from God, is what he's telling us. He's not saying, I've got an opinion about what's going on. I want to tell you the real will of God. And that was the emphasis in Paul's life from the beginning. When he was met on the road to Damascus, and the Lord called him from his darkness to light, and when Ananias in Damascus was told he was going to show up. I think it's Ananias. Anyway, when he was going to show up, he said, the Lord appeared to him and said to him about Paul. He says, he has been chosen by me to bear my name before the Gentiles. That is to talk about Christ before the Gentiles. Number one, and he says, he is to suffer for my name. So that Christ was going to be the center of Paul's life in terms of what he says and in terms of how he lives for the rest of his days, to bear his name and to suffer for his name. And then if you read on down further, you see that it immediately within a verse or two, it says he began proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. And then a couple verses later, it says that he was confounding the people in Damascus by proving to them that Jesus is the Christ. So he was saved to bear the name of Christ, and he immediately began doing that and proclaiming that he's the Son of God and that he is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Then the letter is going to the Ephesians, and he describes them as saints and defines saints as those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. He's going to define their saving faith later on, but we'll say something about that when we get there. And so it's the emphasis is on his on their Christian faith here, but it's to the Ephesians. Now the Ephesians were visited by Paul on his third missionary journey, and he stayed there for a couple of years. And then after he was there on the journey, when he came back and headed to Jerusalem, he stopped by and talked to the Ephesian elders. And it's interesting to see the kinds of things that occurred in those two chapters, and I won't turn to them and look at them, but it's chapter 19 of Acts, and in chapter 20, in the middle of chapter 20. But it begins with confronting in Ephesus John's disciples, who only knew baptism and repentance and didn't know really about Christ, the centrality of Christ. And so very promptly, Paul baptizes them in the name of Christ, it says there. So it's really his focus was getting people pay attention to the Lord Jesus Christ early on. And it says then he spent a couple of years persuading them there about the kingdom of God. There is a section in there about the opposition by the synagogue. And he actually had to leave after 3 months, and so therefore he ministered to the Gentiles. But the role of the Jews and the Gentiles will come up in this book, and probably because of his experience there, he was referring to that for them to help them understand it. There is a section in that story about the casting out of demons and the counterfeiting by demons, or an attempt to counterfeit the work of Christ in Ephesus, and it was conducted really largely, or at least a lot of it, by the seven sons of the Jewish chief priest. And so it ought not to surprise us that Paul would talk about the fact that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, because the powers of hell are offended and trying to fake us all out into seeing what is really true about God, and to get us to believe what is not true about him. And then when he, summary of their time in Ephesus is that the word of God prevailed and grew mightily, which is a strong emphasis that it's the truth of God, the foundation that leads us to functioning properly. And then he had to leave, almost had to leave early because of a riot. And it was a threat to the survival of the financial gain of the merchants in the town, because their idols weren't selling very well. And I think it emphasizes the fact that when the Lord comes into the lives of people, you become holy. You become separate from your society. And the things that were normal for you to do before, without thinking, you don't particularly care to do them anymore. So then when the visitation occurred in Ephesus, in Acts 20, he said that he had declared the whole purpose of God to them in preaching the gospel. He charged the elders to continue to protect the flock and to feed the flock. And then he commended them to the word of his grace. And so therefore, it's there are a lot of similarities that say maybe what was on his mind when he was thinking about how to address the Ephesians, and their real problems that occur to this very day, issues that we need to think about as we live our lives before the Lord. So, and then one last thing about the Ephesians. There's some controversy about whether the book was written to the Ephesians. Some of the very earliest texts don't have Ephesus written in it. One early text has Laodicea, but by about the mid-100s, pretty much all the church fathers were saying that it's an epistle to the Ephesians, and all the manuscripts have it that it's to Ephesus. So the general thinking is that it was the epistle was written to Ephesus, but also to the surrounding churches around that area also. The greeting is grace and peace. And This is a common greeting, but not a common idea. He'll end the book with the idea of grace and peace. Grace is God's favor. It is sovereign by really almost by definition. And he referred to that back in Acts 20 when he was with the Ephesian elders. He talked about how he was preaching the gospel of God's grace, and he then commended them to the word of God's grace. So he's really, the emphasis there is what we're looking at is what God is graciously, generously doing for his people. And so that grace is not just a word, it's really an important understanding of what God is about doing. And then peace, of course, is the outcome of God's grace toward us, that we are no longer at enmity with God, but we're at peace with God. Isaiah tells us, there's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And Romans 5 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So he gets right into this doxology and begins, and let me read it for you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now he's going to talk about the beloved. In him, that is the beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery, the period comes at which he lavished on us, period, I think is the way that this translation says it. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And now he's going to talk about the Holy Spirit. In him that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So, blessed be God for blessing us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And it's kind of an interesting statement, because you'll see there that the word bless appears three times. So, bless God for blessing us with blessings. And the word blessing is a word that means good, and it means a word. And so it's to speak well of, like a doxology. A doxology is to praise well, but to speak well. So blessed be God means to speak well of God. And then when it says he blessed man, does that mean it means he speaks well of man? And then the blessing is something is makes you be spoken well of, I suppose, if you took it in real literal way. But I think the idea that's being expressed here is that there is benefit to God from his work of salvation, and that as God bestows his blessing upon us, a blessed people bring glory to God, bring blessing to God. And so you don't, it's not just in word, it's actually in deed. To the extent that we reflect the good things that God brings to our life, and we'll see them in the text that follows, to the extent that these things enter our life, we bless God for them, and we are blessed because of them as well. So it's not like you're adding to God, but you're really bringing honor to him by being what he wants us to be. I think that's kind of a way to say it. And what he wants us to be can only be accomplished if he does it, because there's no way we on our own can bring blessing to God by the way we live. It has to be his work. So it's kind of a complex idea and maybe a little confusing, but it's really linked with the work of the Son of God in our union with him. And to the extent that our life displays the life of Christ, it brings blessing and honor to God. And it is, because God is working in us, a blessing and honor to us as well, to be able to reflect Christ. And the manner in which that occurs is something that we would call a blessing as well, that God brings those things into our lives. So now, see if you can explain that again. But I think if you read it and think about it, you'll see God is worthy of praise, and we are blessed by him, and that makes us worthy of praise in a sense, but not because of ourselves. It's because Christ is in us, and the more we reflect God, his work in us, the more Christ is seen, and the less we are seen, which is good, because we have nothing to bring to the table. So it's really centered around God's work of salvation, that he is determined that he is to be praised because of this great work. But in order for him to be praised, who is all sufficient, it really has to reflect the presence of Christ in us in order for us to be blessed, or for people to speak well of us because of Christ in us. And then he talks about he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So I don't know if you've thought about that before, what that means. What things are in the heavenly places that we want to have in our lives? Because that's what he is bringing into our lives. Well, you know, maybe we get a figure in our mind of the, you know, angels flying around and singing and everybody happy and a situation like that. And I think that's probably true. Everybody's happy. But really the thing that is most desirable in the heavenly places is Christ, is God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so when it says we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that means we're blessed with Christ, because he's the centerpiece in God's mind about his interaction with the human race. It's Christ that's exalted in the work of salvation, and eternally exalted in the new heaven and the new earth. And so when it says he blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, it means that it's exactly that. It's the things that come to us from Christ. And what comes to us from Christ that is a would be a blessing? Well, it's the attributes of God. I mean, that's an incredible blessing, to be able to manifest the attributes of God. Now, I'm not saying the incommunicable attributes of God. We'll never be like that. But how about the communicable ones? How about love? How about peace? How about joy? How about truth? How about faithfulness? You know, those are the attributes of Christ, and they are definitely spiritual blessings, and the Scripture teaches they come to us, and they come to us through the work of the Father and the work of the Son in our union with him and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the first thing that he says about the work of God is that he has blessed us in Christ. And that phrase, in Christ, in him, or in whom, occurs some 20 plus times in the first three chapters when he's talking about the foundation of our salvation. And so what you're looking for is not some qualities that we aspire to have, but it's qualities of God that are granted to us by our union in Christ. And they are the attributes of God. And that's why Paul tells us in Colossians, when he's going to teach a very similar lesson in Colossians, but he's going to say, you know, because of this work of salvation, you need to set your affections on things in heaven and not things on the earth. So the things that you aspire most for are to be like Christ, not to have experiences in this lifetime or to get all there is out of this lifetime and to be healthy, wealthy, and wise in this lifetime, but it's to have the things in heaven come into our lives. And so therefore, it ought to not surprise us, but to make us astonished when we get to 2 Peter and he says that we are partakers of the divine nature by this work of salvation. So this is what he is bringing to us, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Second thing he says is he tells us that we are chosen in him. These are things that the Father attributes to himself in this. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And what this tells us is that this is a fundamental purpose of God's creation. You know, before he created the heavens and the earth, he chose that there would be a race of people who would be holy and blameless before him. And so that it's really an incredible thought to think when he set about and said, let there be light, he was looking forward to the end when you and I would be holy and blameless before him. And little did we know, and would we have known if we'd have been there with Adam, what a stormy course it seems to have been. But it exalts Christ even more that it goes in that course and that he is able to overcome such a terrible obstacle as sin that intervenes. And the idea of being holy is being separate from everything else and exclusively dedicated to God. And it impacts the way that we live, the way we think it should. And we ought to really be asking ourselves this each day when we live, are my activities reflecting that I am totally dedicated to God? Or are they things that might detract from that? And we live in a wicked world, so we are forced to be in things that we can't be holy all the time in the sense of living on a mountaintop and untouched by the world around us. But we need to be aware that we are to be holy in a world that we are in, as the Lord says, but not a part of. And then blameless has to do with the issue of dealing with sin. Then he tells us that we were predestined by love to adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ. And adoption is defined in Galatians chapter 4, where it talks about us being placed as a full sons upon our salvation. Now, you know, there are a lot of you ladies here in, present, and maybe more than men in this congregation, and so it may be naturally a little bit offensive to think that it's better to be a son. But he's talking in this case about your legal standing. And so I stand with the ladies of the day in that in my family I'm not the heir. I'm not the firstborn heir. Now, we've changed the rules and the way things happen so that the lady in our family, Carolyn, got the same inheritance from the folks that the rest of us did. But in those days, the son was the one who got all the benefits, basically. And it's pictured in different ways. And so when we have that figure, he's talking about that. And so as a secondborn, I'm happy to be a son. And the son is the heir. And when he's talking about that role, he'll use that terminology. So it's not depreciation to women or second-born sons. It's really a lesson that all of us have been put in the number one position with Christ, and there's no difference, male or female, Jew or Gentile. The Scripture teaches that. So we're predestined by love to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, so that we're no longer minors, we're put in this exalted position by immediately upon our salvation, and we become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And it is unrelated to our gender. It has to do with our position in Christ. And so this was something that, again, he determined, predestined before creation, that that's what he was going to do. So the work of salvation is not an afterthought of God. The way it's developed, it's not something that he got to thinking, this hasn't worked out very well day after Adam. Let me think what I'm going to do now. It's something that he says, this is my plan. I have intended for a people, a race of people, to be joint heirs with the Lord, with my son, and they are going to be holy and blameless. And that's the work of the Father. That's what he's doing, and that's why he sent his son. And so therefore he concludes by saying, to the praise of the glory of his grace freely bestowed on us in Christ Jesus. So in order to accomplish that, he has put us in Christ Jesus so that we can have every spiritual blessing from the heavenly places. We can be holy and blameless, and we can be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore that's why the text begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we could say, for his blessings for us in Christ. Then, secondly, we have the work of the Son. Blessed be God for the work of the Son in verses 7 through 12. And it involves several things that he mentions. He begins by saying redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. So that issue number one is dealing with the sin problem. And redemption is a figure that we're taught about in the Old Testament. Money was used to redeem various objects or people from bondage of some sort. But this particular work to make us holy and blameless requires more than money. It requires a very precious price to be paid. And so Paul will tell us when we get to Peter, knowing this, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So that the redemption is through his blood. And it involves solving the sin problem. And it is the sacrifice of Christ that does it. And he uses the word here, trespass, verse 7, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now that's an interesting word. I didn't know this, how interesting it was before I started looking at this text. But there's actually no Old Testament word that means trespass. And when you find things translated trespass offering, it's some other words that the translators decide would make a nice thing. But there's no concept that's presented in that way with that word or with a single word. Trespass, the word is a combination in Greek of a word to fall, means to fall. And that's the past part of it. And or the past part of it is the other. Trespass is to fall aside. So it means to kind of fall aside as opposed to sin, which is something you do overtly. I mean, an overt sin is you are disobeying a specific command of God. Now, a lot of things are sins that we would say that are not just immediate. They're sins of omission and commission as well. But in terms of talking about the terminology of our sinfulness, sin is looked upon as an act that you do. Whereas trespass is a broader term that means you fall aside. And I don't know this for sure, but I'm going to suggest to you that it may refer to what is said in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God, we have fallen aside from the glory of God. And that occurs the day that we're born. We enter the world and we are short of the glory of God because we have that trespass built into us. Well, it doesn't take very long for all of us as newborns and then as we grow to overtly sin and to give evidence of the fact that we have fallen short of the glory of God. But I think it may be a word that he's going to use it again later on, that we're in our trespasses and sins. But here to use that, I think he may be referring to just the general idea that we are short of the glory of God. We have fallen away with Adam from God's glory. I don't think it violates any truth in Scripture, and I think it may well mean that. And so when it's combined with sin in chapter 2, verse 1, it means that we have fallen short of the glory of God, but worse than that, we've manifested day by the way that we live. And I think it's perhaps what he is saying there. Nonetheless, it's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son, that enables us to be forgiven our trespasses and sins. Then he tells us that he made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, all the translations, most of the translations say either he made known or he has made known the mystery of his will. The actual literal translation, which the English Standard Version has, and then the Lexham Bible does it as well, says he is making known to us the mystery of his will, as if it's an ongoing process. And mystery, we're going to get more of it in chapter 3. That's when he tends to focus on that. And we'll have to look and see what we learn about that. We'll see it again in Colossians so we can enlarge our understanding. But we'll go with what we have here at this point. And he says that it is, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ in the heavens and things on the earth. So that it has to do with the administration of God's people. And in the Old Testament era, after Moses, the administration of God's people was under the law of Moses. And that is not true now. We do not follow the law of Moses as God's people, because that's not the planned administration. It's a new administration which is suitable to the fact that he's summing up everything in Christ. And so it is a management of God's people which occurs because of us being in Christ. And it is activated or made active by the work of the Holy Spirit, so that we don't go to a temple and we don't have high priests that we talk to when we have troubles about things to do. The Holy Spirit leads us, and the Christ in us is at work within us. And then the Holy Spirit, to help that accomplish, is going to provide certain offices in the church that are going to be useful for our growth. But it's the way the people of God are administered in this age, and it's something that's suitable to the fullness of the times, which Galatians tells us the fullness of the times is when Christ came. So when Christ was revealed, that changes the whole picture of how God runs his people. And if you go back and read in the Old Testament, you'll read a long time before you find something as explicit and clear about the work of Christ in our salvation as we find here in just one chapter in Ephesians. And you won't find things that are revealed to us in the epistles in the Old Testament. You won't find anything that contradicts what's in the Old Testament. And some of the things are there in little forms. But the truth of what has happened with the people of God has just sort of exploded with the coming of Christ. And the management of his people is totally different. The Jews in Christ's day, even, to see the function of the Christian community around the world, they'd be astonished at how it works and how you got places in different parts of the world that are turn out to behave the same way and believe the same things, because the Holy Spirit and Christ in them is at work, and that's the way the Lord administers his work. And it has to do with us being in Christ, and it is due to a new clarity of the work of salvation that comes to us through the coming of Jesus Christ. But there are other aspects, and we'll see that as we go along. And then he tells us of our inheritance that is granted to us in Christ. And that is in whom also we've obtained an inheritance, that we are predestined to that end. And so the inheritance is Christ's inheritance. And Romans chapter 8, verse 17, I'll read that for you. Says, beginning in verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer for it, or I could say since we suffer with him, then we will be glorified with him as well. So the inheritance is the final glory. And in a real sense, we are Christ's inheritance as we become complete in Christ at the end when Christ comes for us. And that's the inheritance. We share in that inheritance. So it's to have, to be like Christ, to be with Christ, to be ruling with Christ on the face of the earth and the new heaven and new earth. And that's what comes to us as a result of our union with Christ. And so therefore, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for Christ's blessings to us as well. And finally, one thing he says about the Holy Spirit, and he talks about the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and he's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory, so that what he is the guarantee, that is, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is the guarantee that we are going to receive the inheritance, receive the fullness of the salvation that he has for us in the end. He's the pledge of our inheritance, the pledge of the completion of the work of God, so that although we're not the way we should be right now, the presence of the Holy Spirit in us now is a guarantee that that work is not going to stop. So we have God the Father determining it from eternity past. That guarantees it. We have Christ's sacrifice, redemptive work for us, and Christ in us. That guarantees it. And we have the Holy Spirit within us as well, and that guarantees it. So the Trinity is altogether gone to bring about the work of salvation. So that's why it's a doxology. It's a praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for the Spirit's blessings as well. So the text concludes then with a prayer. And the prayer is because of this grand work of salvation that begins in verse 15, for this reason, just what I've told you, I have heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. For this reason, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And here are the requests, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's one. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So briefly, is thanksgiving for the saving faith. And you notice what he says, the evidence of the saving faith is having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. That's interesting. You know, he could say for your faith and your righteous life, for your faith and your witnessing. But he says, for your faith and your love for all the saints. And Jesus said the same. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples because you love one another. You know, that is a characteristic of the people of God. And we ought to ask God to make that more manifest in our own lives. And then he makes some specific requests. He wants us to have the spirit of wisdom and understanding and the knowledge of Christ. So clearly he wants us to know Christ. That's the theme that we have of our series. That's the burden that God has for us to know. That's what our series is going to end on, grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. We come together to learn more about Christ because he's the core, the heart and soul of our salvation, the life of Christ. So we need to understand and know him more and know him truly. And then the hope of his calling. And the hope of his calling is really the fullness of the glory that comes when our salvation is complete. So it's not just to be through being sick or being going through trials and troubles. It's the hope of being having the fullness of Christ in us without any kind of restraint, which is what we're looking forward to. And then to see the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And again, that's another way of saying the magnificence of our inheritance of being in Christ. Glory is a word that refers to the attributes of God. When Moses said, show me your glory, the Lord showed him those saving attributes that we read a number of times in our last series on Ezekiel. They are incredible riches that come from the very person and character of God, and that's what our inheritance involves. And then to see the surpassing greatness of his power toward believers. And that's important because we're a long way from where we're supposed to be. And it's going to take a pretty big chunk of power to get us there, because you and I can't get ourselves there. We've tried, and we fail daily to measure up even to our feeble understanding of our great salvation, much less to the measure of the fullness of Christ. And so it's going to take great power. And so then he talks about that and what power he's talking about. And he says, listen, this is the power that brought Jesus Christ from the dead and brought Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father. And that, you know, we can't even think about what kind of power that takes. I mean, when I try to think about resurrection from a medical perspective, I can't think about it. You know, if somebody's heart stops and you get right on it, you can reverse things, but that's not resurrecting the dead. When somebody dies, and especially if it's been a handful of hours, there are changes that take place that are irreversible, and nobody knows, nobody has power to undo those things. And certainly if it's years later, thousands of years later, that's not going to happen either. But that resurrection power was evident in Christ, and that's the power that's at work in making us like Christ and putting him at the right hand of the Father. There's no way anybody can get there, period. It's something God alone can do. And that power is what is at work in the people of God in bringing us to his presence. And I might say, it's not the big powers, it's the little powers too. You know, it's the little power of a virus or a bacteria or a genetic mutation. You know, we know all those things can really complicate life, and either temporarily or permanently. But God's, that power is totally in the hand of God the Father, and is being exerted to bring us into his presence in Christ. And then he speaks of the exaltation of Christ as head over the church. And so this power that has been granted in Christ and the holiness in Christ is now being devoted to the work of the church. And so we are his body. The church is the body of Christ. We the believing community, are the body of Christ. And it is a much greater display of God's power than anything else, any other power, even raising the dead, to make us be a part of Christ and to reflect the character of Christ. And it says here at the end that we are the church, which is his body. It's the fullness of him who fills all in all. You know, the fullness of Christ. Think about what that means, the fullness of Christ. I can't think about what it means. You know, it's incomprehensible. But that pertains to us as we are united in Christ, as the church, as his body. We are the fullness of him. We participate in the fullness of him, might be a better way to say it, who fills all in all, who is everything. And so the work of salvation is not just your sins are forgiven, live happily ever after. It's this magnificent work that brings us together with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul begins by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of he brings every spiritual blessing in heavenly places to us when he brings Christ into our lives. And he shows us here how all members of the Godhead are devoted to this work of salvation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they all have an essential role that is incredible to think about. And the blessing of seeing that and learning about it is something that we aspire to when we read our Bibles. We're trying to learn more about the work of Jesus Christ in our salvation. And that Paul gives us an open door on a lot of that truth that we have here right before us. And then the concept of the resurrection of power of God bringing this to completion is a stunning thing to think about. And the guarantee of the final outcome by the Holy Spirit, although, as I said, the Father and the Son also guarantee it by their roles because they're so perfect. So that the blessing of our life in Christ, think about it, what it means when it says we participate in the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's astonishing to think about. And that's why we ask the Lord not just enable us to say with our words, but let our lives reflect our praise to you by increasing your presence in us, increasing the manifestation of your presence in our lives, so that we can be more and more of a glory to our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this magnificent salvation, which we very slightly understand. And we thank you, Father, that the revelation that we have in your word is tremendous. It's lots. But to be like Jesus Christ is even more than can be expressed in words. And we pray that that would be increasingly evident in our lives, that when people see us, they would notice something different about us, that we are in Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would put in our hearts increasingly so to desire that to be true, and that it would be manifest in our love for the brethren, in our love for your word, our desire to hear and to learn, our desire to read and to meditate, to study your word. And then we pray that in all things you would be blessed and glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.